The lights went out, and the song Roller Coaster of Love by Red Hot Chili Peppers blares through the loudspeakers. The dancers appear, and someone on the stage leads the whole auditorium to join in singing. There's neon lights all along the back of the stage, and wouldn't you know it, the highlight of this event, of course, a roller coaster comes running along the stage. On another occasion, at another location, again, the lights go out. It's never good when the lights go out. The theme song starts playing for the Greatest Showman in the auditorium. Then the light show begins because the circus is in town, everybody. Yay for the circus. The ringleader begins to sing. They get to the chorus of the song, and then the pyrotechnics ignite. A man appears on stage and shoots fire out of his mouth. Across the stage, there are acrobats swinging from the ceiling, dancers dancing, jugglers performing, and circus performers twirling fiery batons. It was surely a sight to see. Yet on one other occasion, at another place, the stage in the auditorium is made to look like a football field. The music begins, the bass is thumping, and then the smoke machines start up, and two individuals are announced who then appear and run throughout the auditorium, high-fiving everyone as the music plays. The two individuals return to the stage. A coin toss happens to see who is going to kick and who is going to receive. Then an object is teed up, and the kick is made. Unfortunately, it's not completed, and the object goes flying into the crowd. Now, these events may sound pretty spectacular and a lot of fun to see. And from the videos that I watched with my own two eyes, they were. Here's the thing. These events happened in the context of a worship service. Each of these events happened at a church in the U.S., three different churches. I didn't just pick on one church. I'm not going to name the churches. But each of these events happened at a church in a worship service over the past 5 years. One in St. Louis, one in Florida, and one in Ohio. That last one in Ohio, you will never guess what the object that they said they were kicking was. A Bible. I still can't imagine the staff meeting where this was discussed, that nobody said, maybe this isn't such a great idea. As for the church with the roller coaster, when the roller coaster comes in, of course, the pastor is sitting on it being brought to preach. And the circus was sadly what thousands of people saw when they came to a Christmas church service. My point in all of this is to say that a lot of strange things happen in the name of worship, in places which identify as churches. And according to our text for this morning, this should be a great concern to all those involved in those service. This is a text that is a warning to churches like that, but it's also a warning to all churches, including this church. So this is the word of the Lord, Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what Yahweh has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the house of Israel, bewail the burning that Yahweh has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. The anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons. Take the grain offering that is left for the Lord's food offering and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place. You and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your sons' due from the sacrifices of the peace offering of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before Yahweh, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary? Since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they've offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. So, sobering text. Israel has been delivered from slavery. Yahweh has graciously entered into covenant with them, and he promises them, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He then gives them the law, which includes instructions about the tabernacle. They build the tabernacle exactly according to the divine specs, at which time God's glory fills the tabernacle, but Moses can't enter in. First, they need a sacrificial system to address their sin, which God provides detailed instructions of for in chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus. They now have a sacrificial system. But they also need a priesthood to lead them in worship, which brings us to chapter 8 and the installation service of the first priests. Then finally, in chapter 9, they have a sacrificial system. They have a priesthood, and they can hold their first worship service, which is what they do. It goes exactly according to plans because they worship exactly as God commanded them to worship. The sacrifices are all offered exactly how God instructs, and at the end of the service, fire comes out from before the Lord, consumes the burnt offering, the pieces of fat on the altar, and when all the people saw it, they shouted shouts of joy and fell on their faces. The joyful shouts do not last for long. Two of the five priests decide to worship in their own way that very same day. The consequences are devastating. That said, we once again learn a lesson that we learned several weeks ago concerning the holiness of God and the importance of worshiping God the way he desires. And so if you recall, the last time we were in Leviticus, we were in chapter 9, and they worshiped exactly as they were supposed to, and God was pleased by their worship, and thus we learned about God's holiness from that very positive experience. Whereas today, of course, we flip the coin. And we learn from a very negative experience about the holiness of God and worshiping God his way. So the way we're going to break down our text is like this. We'll first consider the event, which is what happens in the first two verses. And then we'll look at the aftermath of the event. What did this all lead to? And then we'll finally look at the outcome of this event. How does it all end? And as we do this, I pray that God will be pleased to teach us this. That his holiness is not something to be trifled with. And thus, we must worship him rightly and take worship of him seriously. Now, before we do get to the main event, we do need to back up a little to something I already mentioned. That is when God entered into covenant with his people. And the reason we want to back up there, because that is the first place where the main characters of this event show up. And so if we go back to when God first entered into covenant with Israel there in Exodus 19, and then in Exodus 20, Moses receives the law, and then Exodus 20, following through to 24, there's other laws given. And then in Exodus 24, verse 1, God says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Now, what a privilege that was, that Nadab and Abihu get to be a part of this mini worship service when the covenant is confirmed. And it tells us when they did that, in Exodus 24, verse 9 and 10, they, again, Nadab and Abihu, they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Now, they would not have seen God in his fullness, something that we learned when Yuri taught on Matthew 5:8 a few weeks ago. And neither would they have actually looked on God's face, because the scripture says, God says himself, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But they would have seen something that Yuri talked about that day. You might remember the word. They would have seen a theophany, which is a manifestation of God's presence, which in this case includes this magnificent floor, a pavement of sapphire stone, something which would have evoked thoughts of purity and holiness. But you might ask, why did Nadab and Abihu get invited to this? Why did they get to take part in this experience? Well, this leads to another privilege that they had, another great blessing. It was because they were the eldest sons of Aaron, which meant that they were to serve as priests. And so in Exodus 28, verse 1, we read Moses saying, then bring near to you Aaron, your brother. God saying to Moses, then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. So along with their brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, Nadab and Abihu not only got to see a manifestation of God and take part in that worship experience, but they also received the blessing of being priests. And as Aaron's oldest sons, they would have been next in line for the high priest role, which was a great privilege, of course. So my point in all of this is that if you're reading through your Bible, and you know, the whole time from Genesis chapter 1, you're tracking Nadab and Abihu. I mean, of course, we don't meet them until Exodus. But if you're tracking through, when you get to Leviticus 10 and you read about Nadab and Abihu, you're like, oh, these guys, goodness sake, what they have experienced, they have seen a manifestation of God. They're next in line to the high priest role. I mean, these guys certainly are going to conduct themselves with a healthy amount of fear and awe and reverence. That's what we would expect. That, of course, is not what we get, is it? That's not what happens. They had just spent 7 days being ordained to the ministry, sacrifices for 7 days in a row. They had led the first worship service at the tabernacle. It had been a momentous day in the life of Israel and in the lives of Nadab and Abihu. For once the appropriate sacrifices were offered at that first worship service, God approved of how the priests had led Israel in worship. And I know I read this already, but I want to read it again, because imagine the sight it would have been to see after the priest served well and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell on their faces. Now, on that very same day, right? This is not months later. It's not years later. It's not even weeks later. It's not days later. It is on the very same day that fire comes out from the Lord to demonstrate his pleasure with what has taken place. And now fire is going to come out from God's presence again. And there will not be joyful shouts. Instead, there will be silence. Now, as far as what Nadab and Abihu did, they offered, literally, some of your Bibles might say, strange fire. That's what the little translation is. In the ESV, it says another word, but then there's a footnote that says, or strange. It's quite literally strange fire. Now, what they were doing was they would take their censers, which was, I mean, kind of like a metal rod with a little thing on the end. and they would put coal in it, and they would put incense on it, and that would burn as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, there was a problem with how they did this. This is why it's called strange fire. Now, there's more than one explanation for what this means, strange fire, because, I mean, like, how much does the word strange really tell us, right? I come into you saying I saw something really strange happen when I was out driving through Bedford. What does that tell you? That doesn't tell you hardly anything, right? And so there's many explanations. Let me give you a few of them. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know. And quite frankly, I don't think anybody knows the exact reason. But let me give you a few options that I think are probably the best explanation. It could have been that they got the coal for the censer from the wrong place. So they should have got it from the altar of the Lord, because if you recall, God is the one who set that altar on fire. So maybe they got the coal from somewhere else, maybe from their fireplace at home, maybe from an altar to a false god. I don't know, but just somewhere, maybe they got it from the wrong place. Maybe it was that they offered this fire at a time when they were not supposed to offer it. And so in Exodus 30, verse 8, we read about offering a fire at twilight. So maybe it was because they offered it at the wrong time. Maybe it's that they offered it in a wrong manner. So maybe it had something to do with their frame of mind and how they were thinking. And I'm going to say more about that in a few minutes. Maybe it was because they offered it at a wrong place. So maybe it was because they offered it before the entrance of the tent of meeting, when they should have offered it at the altar of burnt offering. Regardless of the particulars, the ESV makes clear that it was strange fire because it was unauthorized fire. And the reason we know it's unauthorized fire is because the scripture itself says that God had not commanded them to do this. And let us not forget, the priesthood was just installed. It was like it was the pastor's second Sunday, for goodness sake, and already he's goofing up. They were just installed. And do you remember the refrain from the ordination service? Let me remind you, over and over and over again, whether it concerned who was to be appointed to the priesthood, or whether it concerned what the priests were to wear, or whether it concerned what was to be done with the sacrifices, or how long the ceremony was to last, it was all done, and I quote, as Yahweh commanded Moses, over and over and over again. I think it was over 10 times that phrase is there in chapter 8. It was as Yahweh commanded. Everything was done according to God's command. And we get to Leviticus 10, the priests had only led one service, and already they're making this grievous error. And fire comes out from the Lord once again. But this time, instead of consuming the offering, it consumes the two making the offering. They die. And to be sure, we know that this is God's doing. The fire comes out from God, and then it says they died before the Lord. And, you know, sadly, that is what they are remembered for. Their lives are seemingly nothing more than a cautionary tale. They are mentioned three more times in Scripture. And in two of those times, it says this, Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh. That's what's said about them. That is what is to remember about Nadab and Abihu. They were appointed to a position of authority. They were given a noble profession. And as such, when they sinned in this way, the judgment from God was swift, namely death by fire, and they received an obituary that says, don't be like Nadab and Abihu. So then the first and the most obvious application from this text, one which we do not need to get past verse 2 to discover, is that leaders in God's church do not have the freedom to lead and care for God's people as they wish. Leaders in God's church do not have the freedom to lead and care for God's people however they wish. Just as Nadab and Abihu were responsible to serve only according to God's command, likewise, pastors must lead in submission to God. Like Nadab and Abihu were called to account for how they served as priests, pastors will have to answer for how they lead and serve God's people. Pastors will have to answer for how they lead and serve God's people. They will have to answer for how they handled God's word. Did they preach and teach it faithfully? They will have to answer for how they counseled God's people. Did they do so with wisdom and compassion? They will have to answer for the kind of example they have set. Have they set an example that they wish for their members to follow, that their members should follow? They will have to answer for how they have cared for the Lord's table and led in worship, and how they have handled all of their responsibilities, whether they have adequately pointed to Christ or not. As Paul tells Timothy, pastors have been given a noble profession. He who desires to serve as a pastor desires a noble task. And as Peter tells us, pastors have been granted a position of authority over God's people. We are overseers. For these two reasons, pastors should not be surprised that, as the author of Hebrews tells us, they will have to give an account for how they have served as pastors. And so a man who wishes to serve as a pastor must be sure he knows that James tells us he will be judged with greater strictness than those whom he seeks to lead. So elders must lead God's people by trusting fully in the Lord and by fulfilling their office in total submission to God, seeking to care for God's people according to God's word. In short, they must learn from Nadab and Abihu that God is holy. And as such, they do not have the freedom to lead and care for God's people however they wish. Getting back to Nadab and Abihu, the first thing that happens after they offer strange fire and God kills them is that Moses has a word from God to Aaron. You know, Aaron has just watched his two sons be burned to death by God. I think somebody should probably say something. And so Moses does, but he's saying God's word. Now, it is translated variously among the translations, but they all say something like either of one of these two translations. The CSB says that God says, "I will demonstrate my holiness to those who are near me." While the NASB says, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy." So one says, "I'll show myself as holy." One says, "I'll be treated as holy." They can rightly be translated either way. And then the second half is, "And I will reveal my glory before all people." And the other says, "And before all the people, I will be honored." All of this boils down, again, either of those translations or the other variations are all appropriate. It is a hard verse to translate. But what God is addressing in his comment to Aaron after he just destroyed his two sons before his very eyes in a very gruesome manner is that he is holy. And as such, he will not abide by an affront or an offense against his holiness. He will not be dishonored. As Michael Morales, the author of an excellent book on Leviticus, puts it well, ultimately the brothers manifested a lack of the fear of Yahweh, which led to their negligence, whatever the form of their disobedience. So this would never do. God will not abide by this. God's people must know without a shadow of a doubt that God is holy. You know, in some respects, if you leave this morning and the only thing you leave knowing is those three words, I'll be okay with that. God is holy. And as such, he is to be feared and he is to be honored always and in every way. And while I can't even imagine what Aaron experienced that day, along with his two sons that remained, after it happened, the scriptures tell us, Aaron held his peace. He was silent before God. Now, this is a real contrast, isn't it, to what happened the last time that fire came out before God. Last time, fire comes out before God, consumes the sacrifices, and the people shout for joy. And now, fire comes out before God, consumes Aaron's sons, and Aaron is silent. Now, after this, Moses then addresses two of his cousins, who would have been Aaron's cousins as well. And he, Yeah, that's getting the order here right. He instructs them to remove the bodies, right? I mean, I'm trying to picture exactly how it happened. I mean, they didn't just, like, there wasn't just ashes, right? There was their charred bodies there. I know, why am I being so gruesome? I'm not being gruesome. This is the scripture. But there's the charred bodies there, and it would probably be wise to remove them. You know, besides the death of animals, death should not take place in the tabernacle. And so because Aaron's two sons, the sons that remain, they can't touch the dead bodies or they'll be unclean, Moses gets the two cousins to come in. They would have been Levites, which is to say they weren't priests, but they would have been assistants to the priests. And so they're instructed, man, just picture this. He says to them, get their coats. What's so big deal about the coats? These coats weren't just to keep them warm, were they? These coats demonstrated who they were as priests of God. These coats were a sign of honor and the fact that they had a noble profession. And now these coats are used to carry their charred bodies to their graves. Moses then gives instructions to Aaron and the two sons who remain, who are Eleazar and Ithamar, who I guess now are no longer his two youngest sons, but are now his two oldest sons. And he gives them instruction concerning how to function right now, like after it right happened. And essentially, it boils down to that they can't mourn outwardly. He says, don't let the hair of your heads hang loose and do not tear your clothes. And this just wasn't like, because that's a really bad idea. He says, lest you die. So they weren't allowed to mourn outwardly. They can't be seen to be mourning. Now, obviously they are mourning, right? They've just watched their son and their two brothers be burned to death. And so they are mourning, but they couldn't show that they were mourning because they still had a job to do. Israel still needed priests. So while they were mourning inwardly, they had to think of the good of God's people. There's no time for tears right now. God's people have just seen something that would shake the foundations of their very existence as the people of God. And as such, they need leaders who will be strong and calm and composed. In short, the priests must exercise self-control and they must remain at their post in the tabernacle, or twice they are told by Moses, they will die. And God has proven he's willing to do it, and he will do it again. And thankfully, we are told they did according to the word of Moses. So he's given instruction to the two cousins. He's given instruction to Aaron and his two sons. And now, after this, something very interesting happens. Something that has not happened before, ever. God speaks directly to Aaron, right? Who does God speak to? God speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to the people. But now, the first time this has ever happened, and the last time it will ever happen, mind you, God speaks directly to Aaron, presumably to keep this from not happening again. And he gives instructions to Aaron about how to serve as a priest. And the first instruction is that a priest must never serve while intoxicated. Verse 9. Now, seems kind of obvious, you know. But some infer from this instruction given at this moment that was the problem with Nadab and Abihu. They were drunk. They had drank too much, and they weren't in their right mind. They weren't in a right frame of mind, and they offered the sacrifice. Now, I mean, I'll tell you, you have to infer it, right? And I don't know if it's implied. It could be implied, the fact that this instruction is given here, but also it's not an inappropriate instruction to give to a priest. Because if you recall, The instruction is given to a Nazarite, and a Nazarite is someone who is setting himself apart from God, in Numbers 6, verse 3, to separate himself from wine and strong drink. So it's an appropriate instruction to give to a priest. It's also something that is applied to one serving as a pastor, who Paul tells Timothy must not be a drunkard. So, I mean, let's just be clear. None of these are a condemnation of drinking in general. We're free to drink alcohol. You don't have to drink alcohol, but we're free to drink alcohol. But, you know, like those who lead God's people, we always must exercise self-discipline when it concerns alcohol. And most certainly, leaders must not lead God's people in worship while intoxicated. I mean, I know you're going, well, duh, you know, but still, I mean, wine gladdens the heart. You know, maybe a shot of whiskey might not hurt before I get up on the pulpit. I don't know. But I can't do it. I mean, well, a shot, that's... anyway, I'm not going to do it. I'm just telling you all here. You know, you have to be thinking right. You have to be thinking straight. And anybody who does drink alcohol, if you don't, you don't know about this. If you never have, that's okay. But everybody who knows, there's a point. It's hard to know when that point is, right? People say, well, how much can I drink? Well, I don't know how much. What's your body mass index and everything else, right? You know, what have you eaten before? How much have you eaten? All of that stuff, right? But everyone who has drank, come on. Like, maybe not. If you haven't, I would love to hear about it. But everybody who drinks has gone over that line. You know, maybe just a little bit. You know, like there was just a little bit left in the bottle. I didn't want to leave it there, right? But you know when you've crossed that line and you're feeling better than you should be feeling, right? And you're not thinking right, right? Like you're not thinking right. It doesn't happen from a glass of beer. I mean, some people it might happen. I know I'm going too far on this, but still. It's an important issue here. You've got to be thinking right when you stand up to lead God's people. And I mean, we need to be thinking right all the time, which is why drunkenness is sin. And especially so if you're a leader of God's people. The reason this is so important is we get to the next thing that God instructs Aaron. After telling him he can't be intoxicated as a priest, he says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Now, there's two things at play here, men. Got another sermon ready. Next week, we're going to another sermon on baptism for the baptism service, and then Leviticus 11. Man, we get into Leviticus 11, clean and unclean, holy and common. What's that all about? Why can we eat these animals and not those animals? But there's all these instructions about clean and unclean and holy and common. And the priests need to be able to know the difference between those things. Again, they need to have right thinking and they need to be able to discern what is good and what is bad, what is right, what is wrong, what is to be done, and what is not to be done. And the reason they need to be able to discern these things is because they need to teach God's people to do such things as well. If I don't know the difference between right and wrong, how am I going to teach you all the difference between right and wrong? So this is what we see. And again, these two pieces of instruction carry over from Israel to the church. We learn in 2 Timothy that pastors must be able to rightly handle the word of truth and must also preach the word and be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, once God has finished addressing Aaron, Moses now has some words for his brother and his nephews, Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, these are in verses 12 through 15. I'm not going to read through them. The emphasis of these instructions concern the portions of the offerings that were for the priests. So there were parts of the offerings, if you recall, that the priests were to have to eat. And Moses is concerned that though two of the priests are gone, the remaining priests still need to follow the instructions. And that means they still have to take of God's provision for them. Now, let's get back to that in a minute. But I want to make an application first. Again, we have been reminded how the leaders of God's people must lead God's people. They must be of a right mind. They must handle God's word rightly. They must teach it to God's people. But there's something else in this section I want us to consider for a moment. And it concerns the priests not being allowed to mourn outwardly. I think this is a significant detail that is included here. Their responsibility to lead God's people remained after the death of their son and brothers. And as God's representatives, they needed to ensure that God's people did not think that God was unjust in his doing. I bet some of you read Leviticus 10 and got to verse 2 and went, "What? I mean, I don't even know what the big deal with this fire was, but death? Immediate death?" I mean, I suspect that that offended some of our sensibilities. What is God doing? Now, it doesn't say it outwardly or explicitly why they couldn't mourn. But listen to what one commentator says. He says, "Perhaps it was because Nadab and Abihu had not suffered a natural death, but a direct judgment from God." Goes on to say, "The surviving priests, even though they were brothers, had to identify themselves entirely with God's viewpoint and not arouse any suspicion that they condoned their brother's sin." I think he's on to something here. Had they joined in the traditional customs of tearing their clothes, they might have been tempted in their grief to blame God for their brothers' deaths. So not only were they to be concerned about God's people, more concerned about God's people than their desire to express their emotion, they needed to be more concerned about God and God's viewpoint and being associated with God's viewpoint. And also, as this commentator says, you know, if God had permitted them to just let it all fly, you know what happens when you start getting down. Right? You just get down further, and you get down further, and you just keep getting down, and then all of a sudden you're going, "Why did you do this?" Right? And so it was a mercy of God to say, no, you're going to exercise self-control, you're going to keep at your post, and you're going to keep on what I've called you to do. And this would then help them to process what had happened rightly. Right? We always excuse ourselves because we're processing a situation. But God has given us instruction for how we are to process things, especially as we see in this situation. And I think this is an important application for all of God's people. It is that we must not be offended by God's judgment. We must not be offended by God's judgment. As Moses tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." The rock of ages is always right. And his judgment is always right. Now, I mean, I did not expect Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar to be happy about what happened. I think it would be weird if they were happy. I mean, it would indicate they certainly didn't like their brothers. So I don't think it's wrong for them to grieve. I mean, Scripture tells us we grieve, right? But they most certainly should not have blamed God, and neither should they have considered him wrong in his judgment. God is holy, and he has determined how he is to be worshipped. And when his people disregard his character and his instructions, they should not be surprised by how God acts. Worship of God is serious business, and if you think that's changed somehow between the Old Testament and the New, hear the author of Hebrews who says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." And you say, "Why?" And he says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. He consumed Nadab and Abihu, and he will consume you. God does not change. He was a consuming fire in Leviticus 10. He remains a consuming fire today. And as God's people, we must understand his holiness, and we must worship him as he is. As my favorite commentator on Leviticus, and there are a ton of great commentaries on Leviticus, I'll tell you that, but my favorite commentator is a guy named Alan Ross. And he says, part of the message of Leviticus 10 concerns how the judgment of God should be accepted and presented to the congregation. It requires clear public acknowledgement of the justice of God. People who witness such events must come away with a proper understanding and acceptance of the holy nature of God. You know, he's talking about how the people of God were to respond to that, but that applies to us. You know, when we read events like the one we're looking at in Scripture today, or when we see God act in particular ways in our life or in this world, like Job, when God acts according to his character, we shouldn't be surprised. Every human being to ever walk the planet deserves God's righteous judgment. And we shouldn't be surprised if he so chooses to damn every single one of them to eternal hell. You know, it's hard not to think about Job, right? I'm not going to go over it. I mean, most of you know what Job went through. You know, he loses his family and his possessions in a day, besides his wife. That's another story. And what does he do? He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. Praise the name of the Lord." And then the note that is added by the author of the book of Job says, "And he did not blame God for anything." The account of Nadab and Abihu teaches us about the character of God. It teaches us about his holiness. And the right response is not to question his actions or his holiness, but rather to worship him. Now, getting to how this text ends, after Moses gives instruction about the remaining priests, how they were to eat their portions, we learn that Moses is angry. And it's righteous anger, I assure you, because Aaron's remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, do not do this when it concerns the portion of the sin offering. And so Moses says, "Why have you not done this? And why did they not do what they were supposed to do with the blood, which is to bring it into the inner part of the sanctuary?" Israel had already lost two of their five priests, and Moses is concerned that they're going to lose a few more. I mean, what we ought to be asking ourselves as we work our way through this text is, will Israel have a priesthood? I mean, if Aaron and all his sons die, there will be no priesthood. Now, Aaron and his sons had not shown signs of mourning, but they were obviously mourning, as noted. And this comes out in how this ends. So Moses is very angry. He's questioning Aaron's two remaining sons. And Aaron intervenes, and he says this in verse 19. "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" I mean, he's suggesting that the Lord wouldn't have approved. Aaron is demonstrating that he's looking at the situation, he's trying to understand the situation rightly, and he determines, he discerns, he, as he's thinking rightly, that we should not eat of this in light of what has happened. And it says, it ends with these words, verse 20, "And when Moses heard that, he approved." So Moses accepts Aaron's reasoning, and Aaron and his sons live to serve another day. Now, the whole outcome of this devastating ordeal was that the priesthood remained. And this was a demonstration of God's grace and his mercy towards his people. So they can continue to worship God as instructed. They require priests. And God was gracious to keep a priesthood in place. So, once again, as has happened in the sermon on Leviticus 9, we have been reminded of a very important lesson, one we must hear, one we must be reminded of, one we forget, one we demonstrate that we don't care about by our actions far too often. And it is that God is holy. And as such, worship of God is serious business, not just for those who lead God's people, but for all of God's people. We see how serious God takes his holiness and worship in our text this morning when he kills Nadab and Abihu. But, you know, we see it all throughout the Bible. You remember that time where the Ark of the Covenant was being relocated? And there was great celebration and excitement. But, you know... they decided, you know, we don't want to carry that thing. It's heavy. You know, so the priests were supposed to, there was poles through it, and they were supposed to hold the poles. There's a cart over there. Let's put it on the cart. So they put it on the cart, and they get the oxen hooked up, and then they start moving. And then the oxen stumbles, and Uzzah reaches out to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling to the ground. And we read, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God." God's holiness is not something to be trifled with. And worship of God is to be taken seriously. You say, but now we're living in the new covenant. It's the New Testament now. Well, fast forward to the beginning of the church. Members of the church were selling land and property and bringing the proceeds to the apostles to help the needy. There's Ananias and Sapphira. They think, man, I like all the attention those people are getting. Let's go sell one of our properties. But, you know, I don't want to take all I don't want to give all I'm supposed to give to the Lord. I mean, that would be too much. So let's just tell them that this is what we sold the property for. And so Ananias shows up and he says, look at all this money I got. And they say, is that all the money you got? And he says, that's all the money I got. Boom! Dead. You know the rest of the story. Sapphira comes in, same thing. Dead. I mean, you know, let's just check something else out. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This ain't even in my notes. You're getting bonus here. 1 Corinthians 11. Okay. In the following instructions, verse 17, I do not commend you because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. There it is. Not again. Not good to be drunk. What? Do you not have houses to drink, eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God, humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then he goes on to give his instructions concerning the Lord's table. And then he says, whoever therefore eats a bread, drinks a cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. They died because they did not take the Lord's Supper rightly. God's holiness is not something to be trifled with. Worship of God is thus to be taken seriously. These accounts and others in God's word demonstrate God's commitment to his holiness and his desire for right worship from his people. But ultimately, if we want to see how committed God is to his holiness and right worship, there is one place to look: to the cross. So God demonstrates his holiness and his desire for right worship when he kills Nadab and Abihu. And God demonstrates his holiness and his desire for right worship when he kills Uzzah. And God demonstrates his holiness and his desire for right worship when he kills Ananias and Sapphira. But there was no occasion when God more clearly demonstrated his holiness and his desire for right worship than when he killed his son. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush his son. You see, the tabernacle and the sacrificial system no longer exist. Pfft, they're gone. More about that in a few weeks. But the point is that we no longer need to fear punishment. For as Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason there is no condemnation must be stated. It is that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, because we have been reconciled to God, we are now the tabernacle. We are the tabernacle. The church, the people of God, are the tabernacle, the temple, indwelt and empowered by God's Holy Spirit to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, this does not give us the freedom to worship however we wish. Instead, it gives us the freedom to worship God as he has instructed, both when we gather together on the Lord's Day and during the week in our lives. You see, we serve a holy God. This is something we must never forget. And worshiping him is a privilege. In fact, the greatest privilege you will ever receive. So never forget that God's holiness is not something to be trifled with, and thus worship of God is to be taken seriously.